Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
All right. Well, hey, if you have your Bibles, we are in Genesis. We are in chapter 9. We are in the final installment of a mini-series in Genesis called Prologue. Now, if you've been with us, we took, again, 50 chapters of Genesis, broke it down, Prologue, chapters 1 through 11, where we're covering God, man, sin, redemption, civilizations, judgments, nations, ethnicities, and religions. And then we're going to cover patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then a little bit on Judah. Final installment now of the Prologue miniseries. We're covering nations, ethnicities, and religions. And so if you have your Bibles, again, Genesis chapter 9, we'll start in verse 18 and work our way through the text. Now, if you were with us last week was a doozy. I mean, I was teaching that thing last week going, oh my gosh, if a guest is with us who has never been with us, they are probably freaking out right now. And the reality is there's a lot of things in the Bible that are hard things, but we can't avoid them. And I so appreciate Mark Snee, one of our campus pastors, just here last week at our PM gathering with our college and career folks. He made a statement that stuck with me, and I don't know if it's his or not, but I'm going to give him credit for it anyway. Is he said, look, soft preaching produces hard hearts, but hard preaching produces soft hearts. And one of the things we've been committed to for almost 20 years is to be gracious in how we communicate hard truth, which means if the Bible says it, we're going to try to explain what it means. And sometimes those passages are easy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and we all say yes and amen. We get that. But when you look at what we covered last week and what we'll cover again this week, very hard text, difficult to understand, what we want to do is communicate what we think the text says in a way that really helps us understand the heart of God and our response to that. On a side note, before we actually get into the text, Somebody emailed me this week. I had a friend who had trusted Christ, and they asked the question, what version of the Bible do we teach from? Which a lot of people have asked. And so let me just tell you, we typically teach from the New American Standard Bible. Bible's originally written in Hebrew and Greek. We have English translations. The New American Standard, what I like about it is it's as close to the original text, word for word, as we can get. There's other good translations out there. We tend to teach from New American Standard. So if you want to follow directly along, get a New American Standard. Otherwise, grab you an ESV, an English Standard Version. It's pretty close, but a little bit more readable. But that's another story for another day. So last week, we looked at the flood narrative. God destroys the entire earth with a global flood. Now, to be fair, there are some scholars that believe that the entire world that was flooded was the entire known world at the time. It wasn't a full-on global flood. And so just for the sake of being fair to some scholars who don't agree it's a global flood, I wanted to let you know there are some out there who would disagree with that and call it more localized. I hold pretty strongly to a global flood view. You heard that last week. I'm not very good at playing poker. You see my cards. I typically tell you what I think the text says. And so I think it's a global flood. But regardless of your view, the end result was very similar. It's in fact the same. Everything that had breath on the earth other than that which was inside the ark was completely destroyed. And in fact, Noah and his family are the only ones who survive, and they bring the animals out of the ark. Now, what's interesting for us here in 2021 is we have a huge advantage in that centuries ago, when people read this passage, they didn't have the same archaeological discoveries that we have to affirm the Bible. And we happen to have now, thankfully, due to some great discoveries, a tremendous amount of ancient resources. Like, for example, there is an ancient civilization called the Sumerians, not to be confused with the Sumerians, different Sumerians. An ancient Sumer was just meticulous in their recording. And so what we have, these ancient Sumerians lived in what was called Mesopotamia. You'd know it today as modern-day Iraq. and they lived there, and they kept tremendous accounts of the kings and those who ruled. Now, we have records, they're suggesting 1,000 years back before Noah's flood. Now, one of the fascinating things about that is they have a record of 8 different city-states who had 8 different kings who all ruled at the same time, who all came to an end of their rule at the same time, with the same inscription for 8 different kings, where it says that their reign ended when a, quote, flood that swept over the land. So here's these ancient civilizations affirming the truth that we already have in the Bible. They also record these ancient Sumerians, kings that reigned for 300 to 400 years, which causes scholars, at least some, to go, ah, that can't be right. I mean, who lives to be that long until you read Noah's account? And Noah in chapter 9 here in verse 20, or chapter 9, verse 29, he lives to 950 years old. And it's worth noting, by the way, that after the flood event, the Sumerian archaeology that we found marks a very dramatic decrease in ages of the reign of kings after the flood, and you see that also biblically. So Noah lives 950 years old, and you're going to go, boy, that's a long, hard life. And yet, when you look in, for example, in chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 24, just a handful of generations after Noah, his descendants lived for 150 years. Which you go, okay, well, how come people live so long, and then shortly after, people didn't live nearly that long? And we need to remember what happened in the flood. The floodgates of the earth burst forth. The vapor canopy that had protected the earth collapsed onto the earth. And that vapor canopy that served as a filter for all of the harsh rays of the sun, and this creation that was originally created by God and was good, is now, according to chapter 3 of Genesis, cursed. Paul in Romans 8 says it was subject to futility, not willingly, but in hope that one day it will be redeemed. This earth is not what it used to be. So cancer is a thing because of the fall. The harmful rays of the sun, for example, caused a dramatic decrease in the age of those who were living. So just some fascinating archaeology that affirms what we see in our Bible. So if you remember the context, look in chapter 8, starting in verse 1, just by way of review, sort of a previously in Genesis section. The water subsided. Noah and his family leave the ark. Noah builds an altar to God, offers offerings to God. And remember, in verses 2 and 3, there were more unclean animals, or more clean animals rather than unclean, in preparation for animal sacrifice. This is chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. And then Noah offers burnt offerings. The Lord responds to that. And so now you've got a covenant that God makes with Noah and his descendants after him, and, quote, all successive generations, which means this is a promise God made to Noah, to Noah's kids, to Noah's grandbabies, and to us even today. And it was simply a promise that said, I will not destroy the earth with a flood, even though humankind might deserve it. And in fact, when I bring the rain, and you remember the flood narrative and freak out and wonder if God is yet again going to destroy the earth, I will put my bow, my weapon of destruction, in the clouds as a reminder to you that I will be faithful to never destroy the earth again with a flood, known, of course, as the rainbow. And then we've got now chapter 9, verses 18 and 19, and it'll begin our context here for this week. So the sons of Noah, in verse 18 of chapter 9, who came out of the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the whole earth was populated. Now, we're going to talk about Noah and his boys in detail in just a little bit. But first, God destroyed now the entire earth with a flood. And even though all of the wickedness was destroyed outside of the ark, there is still going to be a fatal flaw, even in Noah and Noah's boys. Even his family is going to have an issue, because humankind, from Genesis 3, has an indwelling issue called sin that cannot be remedied by environment. So it doesn't matter if Noah was found righteous before the Lord and his kids are on the boat and the entire known world is destroyed. It doesn't matter. Coming out of that boat, Noah and his boys still have a problem with sin. And so what we find is verses 20 and 21. Noah began farming. He plants a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk, and, quote, uncovered himself inside his tent. It's an idiom that means a little bit more than just what it looks like here. And so here's Noah living out the command of God. He's being fruitful and multiplying. He's a man of the soil. He plants a vineyard. Now, the language of the text gives the idea that it's something new. It's the beginning of something, almost as if Noah maybe wasn't a vineyard farmer and came out of the ark and was like, well, let's give this a shot, and starts farming vines. It could also be that it's a first time making wine. He maybe crushes the juice, he sets it aside in a jar, and then something strange happens in the jar. It begins to ferment. Maybe he's not prepared for that. Maybe with the vapor canopy collapsing and being removed, the fermentation process was different. We don't know exactly what happened. I mean, heck, it could just be he's like, man, I've had a hard couple of months, and he hits the Merlot a little too heavy. Either way, Noah ends up drunk and assumed in this, passed out drunk. And then something unfortunate happens. His nakedness is exposed. And in verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, saw the nakedness of his father. It has the idea of to look longingly upon. So it's not just like he walked in on Pops and Pops was naked and he was like, oh, that's awkward, and walked out. No, it's the idea that he looked longingly at what he saw and then goes outside and brags about it to his brothers. And it has the idea with it as well of some sort of physical connection, some physical indulgence. And you'll notice a contrast in verse 23 with the other siblings. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it out on both sides of their shoulders, walked backwards to cover their father's nakedness, and their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. Do you see the contrast? Ham is about it. Japheth and Shem are embarrassed for their father, and they cover his nakedness. Now, the text seems to go overboard to show us that contrast. The result of this event is in verses 24 and 25, Noah awoke from his wine, the idea of awoke from his drunken stupor. He knew that his youngest son had done something to him, and so he was basically informed of what had happened. And so he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. Now, this begs a fascinating question. What actually happened when Ham walked in? What does uncovering his nakedness mean? And then why on earth would Noah curse not Ham, but Ham's son? Well, there's three primary views to what took place. One is a view that's typically called voyeurism, the idea that Noah passed out, Ham walked in, saw his father laying naked, and indulged in it, gleefully told his brothers, you know, and shared the story, maybe took a selfie with him, I don't know, something like that. And so then boasted about it. Now, certainly brought shame upon his family, brought shame upon the patriarch, who patriarchs in this culture, by the way, that was the very esteemed role. So like the prodigal son story, just to give you a New Testament, like think about this. The real shame in the story is not just what the youngest son did. It's that the father ran to the younger son, because fathers in this culture did not run. So it could have just been the voyeurism here. However, it's difficult to suggest just by voyeurism that this would have brought such a curse. And if this was Ham's action, why did the curse go to his son? Now, you could say, well, like father, like son. So if you're an angry dad, don't be surprised if you raise angry kids. If you're an alcoholic dad, don't be surprised if your kids struggle. It could be that. The second view is what's called paternal incest. And so the idea is Noah's passed out drunk. Ham took advantage of his father intimately, brags about this encounter of intimacy with his own father to his brothers, thus dishonoring Noah, brings shame upon the family. It certainly explains the curse. when Noah's finally explained what happened to him, Noah notices in verse 24, Noah saw what his youngest son had done to him. So the text almost gives you the idea that the offense was directly to or upon Noah. But why then would his youngest son be cursed? Maybe it's because Ham was the youngest son of Noah. And so because Ham, being the youngest son of Noah, was the youngest, therefore Noah cursed his youngest son. It's possible that it's also the like father, like son. We're not exactly sure. The third view, though, that explains some things a little bit more, but is not definitive, it's called maternal incest, motherly incest. So Noah and his wife, in this view, would have been passed out drunk in Noah's tent. And to uncover one's nakedness in other places in your Bible is referred to a spouse, a wife. And so it could be that what happened is Ham walks in, sees Noah passed out drunk, sees his mom passed out drunk, indulges in intimacy with his mom, which would have been the uncovering of his father's nakedness, and then brags about it to his brothers. Certainly explains the curse, certainly explains the difficulty in this situation. It also might explain why Canaan is cursed, because if Canaan is the son born of an illegitimate relationship of Ham and his mother, then he would be excluded from all inheritance, and this might be Noah's way of cursing that indulgence. But it forces us to see the nakedness of Noah and what was done to him to refer to his wife. At the end of it, we're not exactly sure, scholarly, which view is right. It could be almost any of those three. It's debated and has been debated truthfully for centuries. But regardless of the view, here's what we do know consistently. Ham did something he should not have done. Whatever he did, Noah is shamed by the actions of his son. And somehow because of that, Ham's son Canaan is cursed. Now, it's worth remembering that when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a split that happened between godly and ungodly. There was the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. In some ways, you have a repetition of that here. You have the godly line of Shem and Japheth and the ungodly line of Ham. It almost seems to be sort of recreated in this situation as well. And it is worth noting as well that the descendants of Ham, his youngest son Canaan, who is cursed, becomes the father of the enemy of the people of God called the Canaanites that end up in the land during the conquest of Joshua. So pieces may come together in that regard as well. Now, it's also worth noting that historically, this passage specifically has led to some atrocious theological assumptions that we are still experiencing and even saw some of the results of even this week if you've been watching the news. And here's what I mean. So the descendants of Ham, Canaan being the youngest son of Ham, the descendants of Ham settled, as best we know, in Africa, primarily in Africa. And so what happens, at least historically from a theological standpoint, and it's awful that it did, but I want to explain what took place, is that Canaan is said in this passage to be a servant of servants, a slave to both Shem and his descendants and Japheth and his descendants. And the curse of Canaan, some scholars, that's being generous, call them lowercase s scholars, some people of influence in the church decided that maybe the curse of Canaan was blackness. And therefore, they used this passage to justify the sin of slavery of those from Africa. And so the idea was, and it was promoted widely by those in the church in Europe as well in the colonies before we were the U.S., and certainly continued on after the forming of our country. And the question is, well, then how would this come about? How do you get that from this text? Well, the church was trying to maintain control. And so the church was dropping edicts out. This is the church after Rome. This is the church in England trying to maintain control. They didn't enjoy unknowns. So the idea of teaching three views and saying we're not exactly sure which one, they would not have done that. And so they falsely assumed that somehow Europe, specifically England, was the new home of biblical truth and the seat of the church, and became very ethnocentric. Because in that day, when you looked around in that culture, everybody there looked like them. They were all white, for the sake of a better term. Now, world expansion began at that time, and so you've got people jumping on boats, traveling all over the known world, meeting people who don't look like them. And so there was all kinds of questions as to what do we do with these people? How do these people fit into the Bible? And so they began to find some interpretive liberties out of this passage here, and due to poor scholarship and European arrogance, this led to the false interpretation of this text that ultimately led to the erroneous biblical defense of slavery and dehumanization of anyone of a darker level of melanin in their skin. Whether that be people of color from Africa that were taken as slaves, or whether that was the dehumanization of people of darker melanin called indigenous people that the colonists found even here in the U.S. That came from a misinterpretation of this text. Now, we'll explore the full migration of Noah and his sons here in a little bit. But I wanted you to understand some of the negativity that came from a false interpretation of this text. The way we study and interpret our Bible actually matters and has real-world implications. And we're still seeing the expression and frustration of dehumanization all over our world even today. But before we get into that, turn now to chapter 11. I'm going to teach it a little out of order, the end of 9, chapter 11, then we'll come back to chapter 10. Look at 11, though, 1 and following. So the whole earth is of the same language at this time. They all speak the same words, and it come about that they journeyed east. They found a plain. Remember, they're coming off of Noah's ark that rested in Mount Ararat, maybe western Turkey, or eastern, rather, Turkey. And so now they're journeying east, and they find the plains of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us build bricks and burn them thoroughly. And so they used brick for stone and tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach to the heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. And so though called by God to subdue the earth, do you see the gravitational pull that they're experiencing? They all gathered together. They came to the plains of Shinar. By the way, that's modern Baghdad. So we're talking about the Persian Gulf area. And then look again at what they said. Let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach to the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the whole earth, which was kind of the point. By the way, the nature of followers of God to gather together and insulate and reject the world has not changed a bit. Could we do a little preaching about what happens with Christians who begin to assemble together and we reject the world and we gather around people who look like us and talk like us and act like us? We come about that very naturally. And so sure enough, they're gathering together. Verse 5 is the most condescending and awesome verse in this entire section. It says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men have built. Do you see it? They wanted to build a tower that reached to the heavens, and the Lord came down and saw what they had built. Just to do a little side note on religions, by the way, because remember, this is about nations, ethnicities, and religions. Man's attempt to ascend to some higher consciousness has been part of the fall from the very beginning. Whether it's Adam and Eve, whether it's this context here, the desire to approach God on our own means, by our own merit, of our own initiative, of our own works, is something we experience even today. And we live in a culture that has religions around that literally will suggest to you that an angel translated plates outside of the Bible. And if you just do what they say, you can live a certain way and earn the favor of God, and then God will be pleased with you. Or there's a secret religion that only a few of us know. And if you're in that special elite, then you have the knowledge, but otherwise you'll never know. Or there's others that say, we have a special temple outside of what the Bible says, where rituals and rites of passage and things occur that we can't tell you about because you're not one of the in. But if you're in, then you experience these, and these things will make you like God. It's a very similar thing from the people of God in Noah's day coming off the boat saying, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens. And just like in this day, God comes down to see what they're doing. There is a means of salvation, but it's not through human effort at all. It's through God's provision of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so sure enough, the Lord comes down and sees what they have done. So verses 6 through 9, the Lord says, behold, they are all one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible to them. He just says, this is not good for humankind to just gather on. They're going to be doing s'mores and singing kumbaya now for the rest of their days. We need to get these people to disperse. And so verse 7, come, let us go down there and confuse their languages so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them from abroad and from over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. If you've ever talked to somebody like, why are you babbling like that? What's that mean? Why are you talking in a confusing way? I don't understand what that means. It comes from here. They called it Babel because there the Lord confused the languages of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Another potential observation, by the way, do you sense a little urgency? God's like, okay, what's going down here is not good. Y'all need to go. You can't stay here. You gotta go. One of the other observations, and this is just my own little theory, is if indeed the world was a Pangea before the flood and God brought all the animals from the known world or from the world there to the ark, and after the flood, the waters are beginning to recede, continents are beginning to shift. If it's not a Pangea, how did people get to South America? From the Persian Gulf. How did Australia get a kangaroo? Okay? And so it almost seems to me like it is plausible that as the water is ascending and the continents are beginning to shift, God's like, y'all got to go because there's about to be water that will separate that continent from this continent. And so all of the nations of the earth are subdued because of this moment. May very well be the case. Well, that being said, if you look at chapter 10, verse 32, it says that these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations and out of those nations that were separated on the earth after the flood. So let's talk about Noah and his sons. Chapter 10 is commonly called, by the way, the Table of Nations. Some have called it the Great Migration. It's basically looking at the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and just asking the question of where did they end up? Where did they end up? So let's talk about the descendants of Shem. The descendants of Shem ended up, it looks like, based on, by the way, chapter 10 is a giant genealogy. And so we can take those names that we see in the genealogy, trace them through history, and find suggested places of origin where they came from. So the descendants of Shem ended up in places like Iran, Iraq, eastern Turkey, northern Syria, and Lebanon. Now, we are going to talk about the sons of Shem a lot, because if you look at chapter 11, verse 27, you're going to see a name, and the name is Abram. And I said 11. I'm checking my Bible here. Yeah, I think so. Anyway, you're going to see a name, yes, guy by the name of Abram, who you might know as Abraham. He's our first patriarch. So we'll get to him here next week. The descendants of Ham, it looks like, as I mentioned, ended up in Africa. Yes, also southern Syria, modern-day Israel, specifically west of the Jordan. Thus the name Canaan, being Ham's youngest son. The land was called Canaan, based on Ham's youngest. And so also southern Syria and possibly Jordan were populated by the sons of Ham. The descendants of Japheth, most folks here connect to the sons of Japheth in that this was talking Asia, Armenia, Western Turkey, and Europe broadly. So Russia, France, Greece, Cyprus, Italy, Spain, typically sons of Japheth. You go, well, what's the significance of all of that? Well, if we're gut level honest, all of our common ancestry comes back to Noah, all of us. And in that, we have various nations that came out of that, various ethnicities that come from this passage, but we all come back to Noah, which means we are one race called the human race, which is very significant. Race as we know it in our culture is a social construct. It's not a biblical construct. It was a way for people to find identity and commonality. The Bible never says that. In fact, the Bible goes quite the opposite as far as to say we're actually one. God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. In fact, in Malachi 2 verse 10, it says, "Do we not all have one Father? And has not one God created us?" The answer is yes. In fact, in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "You are a chosen race." That word race is the word nation. You are a chosen nation. God made us all one race, the human race, and race is a social construct. So biologically, regardless of what ethnicity you are, we are 0.2% in terms of difference from our gene pool, our genome, the human genome. Every human, regardless of where you're from, 0.2% difference between us, which means we have much more in common than we do different. And so what about different colors? People are like, "Oh, I'm a different color." There's really no different colors. We're really one color with varying scales or shades of melanin. Some people have a lot of melanin. They have darker skin. That doesn't mean they're a different color. It just means they're darker skin. Some people have lighter color, so they have less melanin. It doesn't mean they're a different color, just less melanin. So the beauty of all of that is that if the concept of race is artificial, then white technically is not a race. It's a degree of melanin. Black technically is not a race. It's designed socially to create shared identity, but the Bible never makes that distinction. In fact, it's one race, the human race. Now, why is that significant? Well, if you talk about that and you play that out logically, someone who says they're white is a color. What does it mean that I'm white? That's a color. Somebody says, "Well, I'm African-American." Is that what someone from Morocco says, who's immigrated from Morocco here? Because they're technically African-American. You say, no, only the darker parts, the black parts of Africa. You begin to see the confusion. And I just want to bring us back to what the Bible actually says. The Bible says we are one race, the human race. And in that, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, created by God in our mother's womb with varying degrees of melanin. And because of that, we are called to a shared purpose of oneness, of reflecting his glory. Regardless of what you look like, there's a common humanity, a shared worth, value, and dignity that we all have as those created in the image of God, regardless of your cultural background, regardless of your nationality, regardless of your ethnicity. We are one race, the human race. And so do we have, though, various ethnicities? Yes, of course. Do we have various cultural backgrounds? Yes, of course. Do we have various history and heritage? Well, yes. And it doesn't mean we deny those. So if you come from a Latin background, you have a very rich, beautiful, diverse history and heritage. If you come from an African background, you have a beautiful and rich history, cultural heritage. If you come from an Asian background or European background, we have a beautiful, rich heritage. But here's the critical point. Because we are from one race, the human race, our identity is a shared heritage as those created in the image of God, not by our ethnicity or culture. That our identity is not in the things that might separate us in terms of melanin or history or culture or ethnicity or background, but the things that unite us, which is the fact that we are all created by God to reflect his glory. And we miss that. See, what happens is we allow our ethnicity to influence our faith or inform our faith instead of our faith informing our ethnicity. And we begin to worship our heritage, worship where we come from, worship our nationality, and miss the point that we are all called by God as one race, the human race, to reflect his glory. So what is a white Christian? What is a black Christian? What is a Hispanic Christian? I would suggest that's a misinformed Christian. Because the reality is I am a Christian first. I am a follower of Jesus first. I just so happen to be a white dude of Northern European descent, and I happen to be a male. All of that is subservient to the fact that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And can you see why race as a cultural construct, can begin to divide. Where the Bible says that Jesus came to break down the dividing walls and to make us one new man in Christ, one new woman in Christ. And I think that's why this is important, especially in our culture today. By the way, I would teach this passage the same way 20 years ago as I would today. This has very little to do with our cultural context. You're just living the lab. You're living the lab because you're living in a divided world. Why? Because we're allowing race to define our faith instead of our faith defining and informing everything else. We've become idolatrous of things that the Bible never calls us to worship. And we're not worshiping the one thing the Bible does. So look, we can certainly take pride in our ethnicity. Please do not lose the beauty of your ethnicity because it's going to make heaven and even heaven on earth here as a diverse church even more beautiful. So if you have whatever background or ethnicity you bring to the table, bring it. Let's have it all. Let's bring every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Let's bring it as we worship Jesus, and let's show the world that it's what unites us that's more important than what divides us. And so this is the final installment of our prologue series, Nations, Ethnicities, and Religions. And so thus far in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, we covered God, mankind, sin, redemption, civilizations, judgments, and now here, nations, ethnicities, and religions. Next week, we'll begin to work through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Judah. But as we close, can we just be reminded, and forgive me for preaching a little bit, I got a little heated there for just a second. I'm hopeful that good theology can reinform bad living. And I recognize that the sins of bad theology that influenced bad decision-making, misinformed treatment of one another, arrogant, assumed superiority over somebody else because of the color of their skin is nonsense. And I'm hopeful that by acknowledging good theology, it informs practical action today. We are one race, the human race, sharing a beautiful diversity of ethnicities for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for the hope that it gives us in Jesus, who has broken down the dividing wall and made of this beautiful human race, made us all into one new man and one new woman, where our faith in Jesus Christ informs our ethnicity, informs our culture, informs our heritage and history, and that, God, we can keep you first above it all. And so we thank you, and we look forward to the church being able to model and reflect what it looks like to be one. As the world continues to divide, that people might marvel at our oneness. That in Christ, there's neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, male or female, but we all are one in Christ. And so, God, thank you for hope. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.